All right, let's pray together. Lord, what a gift you have given to us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. A gift that can cause the most brokenhearted to rejoice. To see that no matter how difficult or how hard life is, you are good and you love with a depth and an intensity that we can scarcely comprehend. Thank you for showing us your love in Jesus. Thank you for making yourself known. Lord, our desire today is to behold glory and the significance and the weight of that is not lost upon me, Lord. So would you help me? Would you help us all? Would the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight? O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John chapter 1. And it is here that I want to read the 14th through the 18th verse. So I want to read John chapter 1 verses 14 to 18. If you are pulling the Pew Bible out in front of you, if you want to follow along there, you'll find this on page 886, I believe. So let's hear together John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Thus reads God's word. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Thus reads God's word. I want to begin this morning taking you back to the book of Exodus. I want to begin there because so much of what we have in John 14 through 18 is drawing upon the great Exodus event, and specifically a specific event in Exodus. So I want to build up to that over the next few minutes so that we can come to the Gospel according to John and hear with all of the weight and the intensity that John intends for us to hear this in. So that'll be the goal of the next few minutes anyway. You'll remember that the book of Exodus is the story of God rescuing his people Israel out of slavery and bringing them into the promised land. But at its core, that's not what the book is really about. That's what happens. What the book is about is God saving his people that they could worship him. So time and again, the refrain in the book is Moses going to Pharaoh and saying, "This is what God says. He says, 'Let my people go, that they may go into the wilderness and serve me.'" And sometimes that's translated, "that they may worship me." The book of Exodus is about God's people being liberated by God to worship God. They serve Pharaoh. They are to serve God. And that book transitions the people from one service to the other. And it culminates with God dwelling in the midst of the people. So with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, God reaches in and he pulls the people out. You have the 10 plagues, the famous plagues, right? The river becomes blood and the frogs falling from the sky. And it seems very ethereal and strange, but what God is doing is he's taking each of the Egyptian gods commonly worshipped and showing and saying, I'm actually God over them. I am the God of gods. I am more powerful than they are. And this culminates with the death of the firstborn. And then Israel being led out. And they go through the Red Sea and God parts the sea. And they're brought to the very foot of Mount Sinai, where God himself, in the pillar of cloud and fire, descends upon the mountain, and the mountain shakes, and he comes to his people, and he says, do you want to be my people? I will be your God, you will be my people. And they say, yes. And then you turn over to chapter 20, and God begins to explain to this people, this is what it means to be my people. So you have the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image of anything in the heavens above, on the earth beneath, or in the sea beneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, worship them. And he lays out all these stipulations. This is what it means to be my people. And you get to chapter 24 and the question is put forward again. Do you want to be my people? And they say yes. And at this point, you get this very curious little event, this episode that happens. Moses and his older brother Aaron, and Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders ascend the mountain and they have a meal with God. They sit and they talk with God. It says they see God. And then you move into chapter 25. And for many people, this gets very boring at this point, because now it is, this is how you build the tabernacle. Let me show you the most elaborate instructions for building the most elaborate tent that has ever been created. And you get to read about this through chapter 31. But the significance of this is weighty, because this tent is the tent where God is going to dwell in the midst of his people. God is going to come and to be in this pillar of fire and cloud that has descended upon the mountain, upon Sinai, where these 70 elders with Nadab and Abihu and Aaron and Moses, God is going to dwell in this tent. And as Moses is up on the mountain getting all of this instruction, you turn over to chapter 32, and what you find is the people are getting a little bit impatient. What do we do? What do we do? I know. Let's make an idol. They gather up all their gold and silver. And this is the way Aaron describes it later. We just threw it into the fire and out hopped this calf. Oops. And now Israel is bowing down to this thing and worshiping it. Just after God has said, you shall not make for yourself an image and worship and serve. God says to Moses, okay, you don't know what's going on here, but I happen to. Move out of my way. I need to go down and wipe this people out. Moses says, no, don't do that. He goes racing down the mountain. He breaks the tablets of stone, indicating that Israel has broken the covenant. And he stands there and he says, who's going to be on my side? The Levites step forward. They go in and they kill many of the people who are responsible for this. And then Moses says to the people, okay, I'm going to go and I'm going to see if I can make atonement for you guys. And so he goes back to God. And he goes to God and he says, will you still go with this people into the land? And the Lord says, no. I can't do that. If I dwell in the midst of this people, I'm going to annihilate them. You know what I'll do? I'll send an angel. I'll send an angel who will go ahead and wipe out all of the ites in the land. You know, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, all of those ites. They're going to, he'll do that. But I'm not going to go. And Moses says, Lord, if you won't go, you might as well kill me now because I don't want to go. If you aren't going to be in the midst of the people, if you aren't going to be there, I don't want to be there. And then the Lord says something amazing. Okay, Moses, it will be as you say. Now, just before this, we get a description of where this conversation is taking place. Moses has this habit of going right outside the camp, pitching this little tent, and God descends upon this tent, and Moses, it says, talks with God as one friend talks to another. And you hear this conversation going on, watching. And so now you're thinking back to chapter 24. And here are these 70 elders with Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. They've had this conversation with God. And Moses is having this conversation with God. And you're starting to wonder, how does this work? But then after the Lord has said, okay, it will be as you say, Moses. I will go. Moses asks one of the most interesting and powerful questions. He makes a request of God. He says, Lord, show me your glory. And at that moment, you realize, when Moses asks that question, you realize that though these 70 elders and the four priestly leaders have sat and had a meal with God, and though Moses has been talking with the Lord as one friend talks to another, in the most substantial way, the glory of God has still been shielded, hidden. And so Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. Would you please? And the Lord responds, No. You don't understand. If anybody sees me, they're going to die. But Moses, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to put you up in the cleft of the rock. And I'm going to pass by. And after I pass by, you're going to be allowed to kind of peek out. And I'll let you see the trail of my glory. And this is what happens. You turn over to chapter 34. And Moses is put in the cleft of the rock. And the Lord passes by. It's as if he shields Moses as he passes by. And he chants. He intones as he does this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And I want you to hold those two words. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he goes on from there, but let's hold those. And then he passes by and Moses is able to look out and kind of behold the glory of God, the trail of it anyway. And you remember at the end of the chapter then, he comes on the mountain and his face is so radiant from beholding the trail of the glory of God, that the glory is so shining in him that the rest of the Israelites can't even look at him. They're like, put a veil over your face. We can't handle this. This is too intense. This is too much for us. Even now. Now, with that set in place, let's come to chapter 1, verse 14, and watch what John has to say to us at this point. He's going to show us first, the significance of the coming of Jesus. And then he's going to show us, and we'll look at verse 14, and then we'll look at verses 16 through 18, showing us the significance of the coming of Jesus. He's then going to show us blessings, two of the blessings of the coming of Jesus, namely that we receive the grace of God in Jesus and we receive the knowledge of God in Jesus. So we'll look at that. I am going to pass over verse 15 for the time being. I'm going to come back to that in a couple of weeks when I pick up John the Baptist, okay? So if that makes you nervous, like, wait, you're leaving something out here. I know, and I'm going to come back, I promise, okay? So we're going to look at that, the significance of the coming of Jesus, and then the blessings of the coming of Jesus. So let's look at that together. Let's begin with John chapter 1, verse 14. This is the climax. This is everything that the prologue, 1 through 18, is building up to. This is it right here. Here we are. Are you ready? He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So let's just take this piece by piece and walk through. The Word, right there to start with. If you started out at chapter 1, verse 1, you already know what he's talking about here, don't you? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Apart from him was not anything made that has been made. This Word is the eternal Word of God. This Word preceded creation. This Word has been with God and has been God from time immemorial. This Word became flesh, took upon himself humanity, and in doing so, did not diminish his godness one iota. And so now we have this profound mystery. The Word of God, God himself, has taken upon himself full perfect humanity, fully man, fully God. And in our curiosity, we press against that. And we say, wait, how does that work? How can you have fully God and fully man? I don't know. And that doesn't bother me at all. Just because I cannot comprehend fully the way two truths fit together doesn't make these truths any less true. Just because I can't know everything about this doesn't mean I can't know anything about it. Just because I cannot fully understand it doesn't mean I cannot rightly comprehend certain aspects of it. The scripture is very plain. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ took upon himself full humanity. Amen. And we recognize that when we are talking about the God who exists outside time and space. I expressed my frustration over this a few weeks ago, right? I don't even like using the word eternal, because eternal implies time. And God exists outside time. How do you talk about the God who created time and space, who exists outside creation as we understand, and he came in. The author of the book wrote himself into the book. the creator of creation, took upon himself creation. The Word became flesh. If that boggles the mind, good. It's exactly what it's supposed to do. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Good translation. Because if you rendered out with perfect literalness, it would be very clumsy and it wouldn't make sense. But it does make sense too. Maybe you've heard this before. The Word became flesh, and the most structured, the most rigid translation of this would be tabernacle among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among... Okay, wait a minute now. Now we're beginning to have some fun, right? You go back and you begin to think about Exodus and what were they doing in Exodus chapter 25 through 31? They're building what? The tabernacle. The place where God is going to dwell with his people. And what do you have? John says, oh, no, do you know what happened? The Word became flesh, and this is now the temple. This is the tabernacle. This is the place where God dwells with humanity, and humanity meets with God. That's what a temple is, right? In any religion throughout the world, temples are the place where people meet with God and God meets with the people. Whatever it is. In the Bible, what's the first temple? Eden. Eden was the first temple. This is the place where God dwelt with his people and his people dwelt with him. And then at the fall, they're kicked out of Eden, right? So then you have the tabernacle. And have you ever noticed that so many of the decorations in the tabernacle, you know what they remind you of? A garden. And then when Israel settled in the land and they're able to build the temple, pay attention to all the descriptions of the temple in there. Do you know what it looked like that you walked into it? It looked like you were walking into a garden. This is where God dwelt with his people. And his people met with him. And John tells us this is now in Jesus Christ. This is where God meets with people. And where people meet with God. Jesus is the temple. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And dwelt among us. And then notice the next phrase. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Think about that. Think about Moses standing there in Exodus chapter 33 and saying to God, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord saying, you can't. You can't behold this fully. But I'll let you see the trail. And now John comes along and says, we saw his. You think about the glory that they witnessed. Looking upon the pillar of fire and cloud that came upon and shook the mountain. You think about the glory that Moses did see, having had the glory of the Lord pass by, and that radiant shine that stayed with him. And John says in that, we saw his glory. We saw glory in a way Moses never did. And what he's saying is when we look at Jesus Christ in and through the scripture, we see the same glory. We saw his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. That unique bond that they have had from time eternal past and will have forever and ever and ever. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. And then notice the next phrase. Full of what? Grace and truth. And one of the renowned New Testament scholars and Johannine scholars alive today, a guy named Richard Bauckham, he notes this. He says, this is the precise Greek equivalent of steadfast love and faithfulness. Think about that. You remember what the Lord said when he passed by? He passed by. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That description, I suggest to you, becomes a shorthand description of how God always is to his people throughout the whole of the Old Testament. What did we see in Psalm 100, verse 5? The Lord is good. His steadfast love is to all, and his faithfulness, right? You had it right there in Psalm 100. Read through. Pay attention as you read through your Old Testament. You will see those two together time and again. Steadfast love and faithfulness, or however your translation renders that. That's the way the ESV does it. Those two always are going together. Very common. The Lord is the God who is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. Full of grace and truth. And John says, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. Grace and truth. This is the glory that we saw. We saw his glory. The glory that Moses only heard and caught the trail of. John says, we saw it. We saw his glory. And then he goes on. See, that's the significance of Jesus. This is what happened. God took upon himself humanity, and in so doing, revealed his glory. And then he says, in verses 16 and 17, he says, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And you notice the what's formally called the parallelism there. From the fullness of Christ, we have received grace upon grace. And if that's all you had, you would say, wait, what do you mean? What do you mean by that? But then he says, because the law was given through Moses. So what is the first grace? It's the law, right? Was the law gracious? Was it a grace of God that he gave the law? That he revealed his character to his people? John insists it was. John insists that was gracious. After all, David loved to meditate upon the law, right? This was grace. It was a great grace. And then John says, we have received grace on top of grace, or grace upon grace, or grace in the place of grace. We were given this grace, but now we've got this grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What was only told to Moses, that the Lord is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, was shown to us in Jesus Christ. It was personified. See, Moses only got to hear it. In Jesus, it's seen. It's there. In Jesus Christ, we receive the grace of God. Jesus is the grace of God. And you'll notice as you go through the rest of this gospel account, grace is never separated from Jesus. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Grace isn't a thing. Grace is a person. Jesus Christ is the grace of God. To receive the grace of God is to receive Jesus Christ. In Jesus, one of the significant blessings that is made known in Jesus Christ is God's grace. We receive in Jesus Christ God's grace. And we also receive the knowledge of God. God is made known most fully. And that's what John says in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. That's what God told to Moses, right? That's what we saw. They never, even in Exodus chapter 24, even Exodus chapter 34, 24 and 34, did they see the glory of God? Well, Moses saw the trail. That's the closest you get, right? No one has ever seen God. You read through your Old Testament. Do you notice how often people are terrified that they might see God? That when that suggestion is put forward, look at Gideon, for instance. When he thinks he's going to see, he thinks he's going to die. When God manifests himself, even in the theophanies, what do people do? Do they respond? They say, oh, it's God. How fun. Or do they bury their head in the sand like an ostrich? Lay out prostrate, as if dead. Ezekiel sees God. He falls down as dead. God has to pick him up. Daniel sees God. He falls down. This is what happens. No one has seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side. Who is the only God who is at the Father's side? I hope you've picked up on that. It's Jesus. The only, do you remember at the beginning you had, the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. And now you have at the end in verse 18, the only God who is at the Father's side. You see, He was the Word who is God, who is at the side of God. Now, He is God, this Word, who is at the Father's side. And what does He say? He has made Him known. He has revealed Him. He has exegeted Him. Have you heard that word, exegesis? To exegete, one of those fancy Christian words, means to bring out the meaning of, you have to understand what is said and you have to understand what is meant. The science of doing that, the art of doing that, that work is exegesis. It's bringing out the meaning of what is there and making it known. And John says that the Son exegetes the Father. So later on, Jesus is going to say, do you not realize that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? That if you know me, you know God? This is what Jesus does. This is the blessing. And the significance of that One of my favorite verses is in Jeremiah chapter 9. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. You hear what Jeremiah is saying, right? Your riches mean nothing. Your strength and your influence, they mean nothing. Your wisdom, your brain power, it means nothing. Those are not things to boast about. You know what you boast about? Do you know God? And what John tells us is, if you want to know God, you look at Jesus Christ. There. From the beginning, from the cradle to the cross, to the crown and glory. This is who God is. So John tells us very plainly and yet powerfully and profoundly, do you want to see the glory of God? Look to Jesus Christ. Do you want to see the blessings of that glory? Do you want to see the grace of God? Do you want to know God? Look to Jesus Christ. Because here is the knowledge of God. Here is the grace of God. And here is the answer to Moses' request. Lord, show me your glory. Isn't there something about that we all resonate with? That we as a human race, we long for glory, don't we? We long for something bigger, something better. We're groping after it in everything. We stare at the stars and we build the telescopes that we can see majesty and glory. We surround ourselves with leisure and comfort and ease and rest, or work and misery. Do people spend hundreds of dollars and travel hundreds of miles every year to go to the Grand Canyon so that they can feel big? I was talking with a friend last week. He's going to be in Nepal in February, the foothills of the Himalayas. And he said, I'm looking forward to going and hiking in the valleys. This is a guy who has summited 3 summits in 3 days in the Cascades. And he wants to go to the valleys. I said, why? Because I want to feel small. That majesty. To have those peaks reaching up into the heavens. Is there something in us that craves glory? Augustine famously prayed, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And he prays through the story of his life, trying to find satisfaction in wisdom, in sex, in power, in oratory, in wealth. He goes through all of it, and none of it satisfies. We want glory. And so my very simple encouragement to you is this. This Christmas, as you sit down to read the Christmas story, as you open presents, as you spend time with friends or family, whatever you do, as you long for something or someone, whatever it is that you do, look to that longing, look to that doing as you enjoy the food or long. Whatever it is, see that. As you pass by the manger scene, look. Remember, here. Here is the glory of God. In Jesus Christ, we behold that glory. So look to Jesus, brothers and sisters. Look to Jesus, friends. And behold the glory of God. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And let me pray for us all to that end. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for Jesus, the beautiful, perfect manifestation of your glory. This season, Lord, let us look upon him. Let us see your glory. Open our eyes, for we are blind. Show us your glory. In Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.